The following is a presentation of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary.
Open your Bibles to Romans 5. Again, we'll read the first 11 verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his love, own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Thus far, God's inspired holy word. You may be seated. Well, you Groff children, I imagine sometimes have to be disciplined. You might have to get a really hard spanking. You might be told you can't do something you really wanted to do. And sometimes when the punishment is really hard, or you're deprived, denied something you really want to do, you kind of wonder, do my parents really love me? I mean, would they really hurt me like this if they loved me? Now, of course, in a little time, you know they do love you. And the older you get, the more you know how much they love you. But sometimes in the midst of trials and tribulations through family discipline, or in the broader scene, as we considered last week, in the afflictions and deprivations and dashed expectations of our lives, even though we have seen that this comes from God's love, we can doubt. Now, Paul, as I showed you last week, has developed a very tightly argued case here for why we are to boast or glory or exalt in our God. He begins in the first few verses of chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, to show us that we, because we've been justified by faith in Lord Jesus Christ, we boast in our present and eternal security. And of course, that is our great inheritance. But then we posed the question last week, well, but what about now? Okay, I mean, yes, it's good that we have eternal inheritance, but is this simply religion and opiate of the people? Is this something that we wait for the pie in the sky, but we're going to limp through this life destitute and barren? And Paul says, no way whatsoever. He's a realist, so he says, yes, we are going to suffer. We're going to suffer trial, affliction, persecution. We will have many dashed expectations, but he says they too may be boasted in. And that's what he says in the next section, 3 through 5. He gives us the chain. We boast in them because tribulation brings about endurance, perseverance, proven character. And proven character comes back now to hope. And what we saw last week is that through our trials, God is strengthening, shaping, sanctifying us, but also further establishing our assurance. We can boast in our trials because they lead to this eternal, this hope, this security of our eternal glory. But then we start thinking about the ways of God. We think about little Ellie, 2 years now, this unremitting suffering. We think about dear, most of you don't know Mrs. Morales. She's the sweetest lady on the face of the earth with the humor like Lucy on the Lucy and Desi show. Why this godly woman now goes through this? And you have your own stories. And some of you have them more close to home. We think about a woman expecting a child. Her husband's overseas, and the child might have spinal bifida. And when the tribulations move beyond the ordinary things of life, they have this level of severity. You know, we are tempted to ask the question, where is God's love? And that's what Paul goes on now to confirm for us. First in verses 6 through 8, which we will consider this morning. And what he's showing here is that God proves his love for us in that he gave Christ his son to die for us sinners. The greatest exhibition of God's love. The guarantee then that God loves you is that he gave Christ to die for you. That's really Paul's argument here in a nutshell. We can break it out into two parts. We could describe it as the proposition and the conclusion. The proposition is a statement of doctrine, and the conclusion is then the demonstration of God's love. So in verse 6, we have a proposition. We have a doctrinal statement. And it's probably one of the most condensedly packed statements in the Bible about Christ's work in atoning for our sins. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now let's begin with the fact of who and what we are. That's surely an emphasis here in this discussion. We're the weak, helpless, ungodly. Verse 8 described as sinners. And the ungodly describes us then as those who live from our first, second in our mother's womb until our dying breath, unless God intervenes. The ungodly are all those who live opposite the face of God, hating him, despising him, wanting nothing to do with him. And if we could get our hands on him, we would yank him out of heaven and trample him underfoot. Now, a lot of unconverted people, oh, I'm not like that. Well, you are. If you refuse God's covenant, this gracious offer of reconciliation, and say no to God, to this expression of the love of God, it's simply because you hate God. That hatred maybe doesn't manifest itself in the same way, but that's what it means to be ungodly. We live antithetic to God. We are opposite to God in everything, character, desire, will, ambition, whatever. And so we are reminded of who we are in our own nature. And what Paul tells us here is that God gave his son to be the sacrifice to save us from our sins. Now, notice that the Savior is referred to here as Christ. In fact, in the grammar of this verse, it's quite awkward. In order to emphasize Christ, the name of Christ is way up at the beginning of the sentence, because the Spirit is wanting to focus our attention on who he is and what he did. The language itself takes us back to verse 1, that we've been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he's described in the fullness of his incarnate person as the God-man, as the Savior of sinners, as Jehovah God, and as the anointed prophet, priest, and king. But now here, Paul picks up the title Christ, which is the title of office bearing. And we know that's prophet, priest, and king. But particularly here, I think Paul uses Christ because he's focusing now on our Savior as the priest sacrifice. That's why it's emphasized, the beginning of the verse, that God sent his own son into this world
to save sinners by being the priest who would then offer the sacrifice of his own perfect life for whom? For sinners. And so it's expressed very simply. Christ died for sinners. His life wasn't extracted. It wasn't stolen. He wasn't murdered. He tells us in the Gospel of John that he freely would lay down his life and he would take it again because he's the priest. And as priest, he goes to the altar of Calvary and lays his soul, his body out there to be exposed to the just wrath of God. And on the cross, he satisfies the just wrath of God. And when you have in Paul either mention of the death or resurrection of Christ, you should always think of the whole package. Here he talks about Christ dying for sinners, but that wasn't the end. He was also buried for sinners, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and he's been raised for sinners for our justification. So it's a focusing on his priestly work for sinners, for the ungodly. And notice the undeserving ungodly. If it's not enough that we were ungodly, in the beginning he talks about while we were still in our weakness. Absolutely unable to do anything for ourselves. Nothing in us to commend us to God. So wonderfully described for us in Ezekiel chapter 16. When he speaks of the Old Covenant Church, he's talking about all of us in Ezekiel 16, the first few verses. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says Jehovah God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. I mean, this is one insult upon another. You can see it right out of the gate. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt, even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you're in your blood, live. Now that's our helplessness, you see. Squirming in our blood. Absolutely unable to do anything for ourselves. Objects, then, of God's judicial wrath. And Christ came as the priest to offer his life as a sacrifice for sin. But there's one more element here. As I said, this is so densely packed. And that is the eternal nature of this scheme of redemption. While we were still helpless or weak, at the right time. Now, it's a very interesting idiom. And I don't know if we can translate it literally. I prefer at the appointed time. Some Bibles say at the due time. But there's at least two aspects of appointed time, I think that Paul has in mind. In the first place, he's taken us back into eternity. As he's placarding for us, remember, he's going to come to the climax of the love of God. So he takes us back now into eternity and shows us that this was not some second thought, was not some reaction, but from eternity, as God surveyed us, squirming in our blood, guilty, godless, rebellious sinners, he determined in love to save us. But the second aspect of this appointed time, I think, parallels what Paul writes in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time. So God, having decreed this would take place, also decreed when it would take place. And through the whole history of redemption, the clock has been moving toward the alarm going off. And at the incarnation, the alarm goes off. And at the appointed time now, the Savior enters the world
And at his appointed time, at the age of 30, he'll be anointed as priest, and 3-something years later, will then make the ultimate sacrifice for sin. But again, you see, this takes us back to God's unconditional election. We're squirming in our weakness, our nakedness, our helplessness. Not a thing in you and me to commend us to God. He gets nothing from us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need a creature. He's love, and he is the Trinity, and thus he has the full expression of his love in himself. He lacks no fulfillment. He has no unfulfilled love. No, what we see when he looks out of himself in order to place his love on sinners, it is an act of absolute, undeserved grace and compassion. So Paul sketches so densely for us, and yet so fully, this concept of an eternally planned, in time accomplished redemption. And of course, we know from Luke's commentary in Acts that the conversion then of each one for whom Christ died is related to that eternal plan. So in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles begin to respond to Christ, as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. Or a couple of chapters later, Lydia, the Lord opened her heart. And so we actually get a third aspect in the sense of the time. We each have his own appointed time. Not only has God foreordained and chosen us, sent Christ in the fullness of time to redeem us, but in each fullness of time in our lives has then come by the Spirit and called us and regenerated us. So this is the foundation. This is the Paul's proposition. Notice the connection. He has concluded verse 5 with the Holy Spirit has poured out God's love into our hearts. We doubt that. Notice the 4 then. He's building a case. And he states the proposition. He states this doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, having stated the doctrine, laid the foundation, in verses 7 and 8 now, he draws a conclusion. And this is the full demonstration of God's love for us in this work of Christ. I really couldn't speak of it without talking about God's love. I tried to think about how to do that, and it's impossible. You can't even think about the atonement without beginning to love. But now, Paul does a great work for us. Notice again, verse 7, 4. Now he's making a contrast. So he tells us in the proposition, what has God done? God sent his Son to die for the ungodly. Now, in contrast, Paul reminds us that is absolutely unimaginable. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Now, what's assumed here? Nobody dies for their enemies. Nobody dies for the wicked. Can you imagine one of the rebel leaders in Syria laying down his life to save Assad or one of Assad's generals? It's absurd. We don't. Now, in battle, God often raises up heroes and they throw down their lives for their brothers. And it's so rare they get great medals from the president. It's not a commonplace action. But let alone does a man die then for the righteous. That's rare. And the righteous, I think, simply refers to an upstanding person. He's not a criminal. He's an upstanding citizen in the community. And then perhaps for the good man, the man that's not only righteous, but he's kind. And he's loved by his neighbors. And he's known for gentleness and kindness and compassion. Maybe once in a while, someone would sacrifice his life for such a one. But for an enemy? For a rebel who hates you, has killed your brothers, and murdered your family, and raped your wives, and burned down your towns and your churches,
Would you die for such a one?
And that brings us into verse 8. He lays out the contrast. And then we won't do what Dr. Phillips did with this B-U-T. It is one of the most important words in the Bible. But God, always put God with it, and it works okay. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see how he brings it together now? That men do not ordinarily die, even for good men. We surely don't offer our lives as a sacrifice for wicked people who hate us and have tried to destroy us and perhaps have killed and murdered and burned and raped. But God did something far superior because he died for us while we were yet sinners. As I said, we'd have pulled him off the throne. We hated him. We didn't want anything to do with him. Even having done that, when he first told us about it, most of us said, no, I don't want anything to do with this Christ. Yet he continues to woo us then by the Spirit and in that own appointed time to draw us to faith. But what a demonstration of love. Truly, the mind boggles at the love of God. It's beyond that which men can imagine. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. The mind boggles at such a demonstration of love. God demonstrates, proves his own love toward us. Not only while we were godless, but sinners, those who hated his law, who deliberately broke all of his commandments, he gave Christ the priest to die for us. So you see what Paul has done. He has exhibited to us the greatness of God's love by showing us that Christ died for us sinners. So that Paul in 8 answers the so then for us in chapter 8 as he reminds us, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And he goes on to say then in verse 35 with this challenge, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Now these are all going to commonplace in our lives. He quotes the psalm then to say that for his sake we're being put to death all day long, but nothing can separate us from the love of God. And how do we know that? Can there be any more eternal and infinite display of love of the altogether lovely one than giving his son to be the priest's sacrifice for us in order that we would be saved from our sins? God doesn't always answer the question, why? Why Ellie? Why Mrs. Morales? Why the tragic details with which you and I are so familiar in our families and close friends and churches? He always answers the question, who? That's how he answered Job, isn't it? He never told Job. We know why. We have the book. Job didn't have the book. But Job learned who. And we know who. And the most glorious thing you can know about the who is this infinite eternal love that is bound up with wisdom and power. And so we look from Ellie to the cross. We look for Mrs. Morales to the cross. We look at the baby in the womb with spinal bifida to the cross. Every tragedy to the cross. And we then can boast in our tribulations with confidence that God is working in us
his own good pleasure and shaping our assurance of eternal glory. And that's where Paul wants you to look. That's where God wants you to look. He wants you to look at the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, and do it often. Now, a good number of you had the privilege of coming to the Lord's table last Lord's Day. Others of you at Woodruff Road will come to the Lord's table this Lord's Day. And one of the things that God is declaring to us at the table is, look at the cross. Look at the cross. And at the cross, what you see is an eternal, infinite, unconditional love. An act of God's will that he put upon us, grace, mercy, and compassion, absolutely undeserved. Let the cross, let the Lord's table take your mind to the cross, and then continually meditate on the cross when the doubts arise. Meditate on the cross as then the motivation for obedience. For this rich love demands only one response, right? And that's our love. And if you're like me, you confess how cold and dull your love is. Look to the cross. Plead with the Spirit to melt our hearts when we consider the love of God on the cross. Look until he melts them at the table. Look in reflection upon the table. Look and plead with God. Melt my heart, and I will love you. And then I will not be like the Ephesians who lost the first love. But I will obey, and I will live, and I will preach and teach and pastor and parent and love my wife, and love my husband, love my parents, love my children, from a love of God in response to the love of God. Let's pray. Father, we have gone into incomprehensible places. We have had a privilege through scriptures to look into the eternal plan of redemption, the timely accomplishment of the atonement, as a manifestation of your love. Lord, fasten our minds there. Help us to meditate on your love in the cross, and quicken us then with that, Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary.